Well, good evening. It is a blessing to have that Sabbath. As we learned in Sabbath school today from, what was it, Terry Cooper? Is that his name? CNN? That 24-hour period of time that these Seventh-day Adventists take out of the week to rest and worship and spend with family, and they habitually go out on hikes. Did you hear him say that? They go out in nature. And it does. It just, you take that time away from the rush of the world and you're just in tune with God and in fellowship with Him and with His creation. And it really does make a difference in our lives. And I know it does, because for a I can do type of person, the kind of guy that had a hard time leaving the deer fence that I'm working on right now and coming down to do meetings, and will have a harder time leaving the meetings to go back to the deer fence because I want to get this done, to stop everything for the Sabbath every week can be challenging. It can. But once I step into it, it's like, oh, this is what we were made for. Just to pause and spend that time with our family, with our God, and with His creation. This is what we were made for. So we are continuing our study in Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 3. And of course, we're moving through this book chapter by chapter, learning from it not just about prophecy, but about relationship. And seeing, I hope, in these chapters that we're moving into now, how we are led into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know it all starts by allowing whatever circumstances and trials that have come upon us. And I want to say, as the whole human race, we've been thrown into this pit of sin and evil that God never intended for us to experience. And yet, as Daniel, we can believe that God's going to bring something good out of it. There's going to be something precious that God is going to bring out of this. And at this point, in Daniel's experience, you can imagine that he is just so excited. Because he has just given his first Daniel seminar, his first evangelistic seminar. And the one person that attended this seminar is positive. Sometimes as a preacher and teacher, we travel around the world and people apologize to us because at times there aren't a lot of people in attendance. When I was in Malaysia, there were over 600 people in attendance. When I went to Japan, there were about 12. And they're so apologetic. You know, the Japanese, so apologetic. There's not a lot of people here. Daniel spoke to one person, and Jesus did that often. I have been so blessed in interacting and sharing with the Word of God. To me, it's not an issue of numbers. It's an issue of the message that God is communicating to us, whether it's one or two or 100 or 300 or thousands, and the work the Holy Spirit is doing upon the hearts of those who hear and those who share. And God has blessed me abundantly in the little bit of time that I've been here, just in the Word and interacting and listening to stories and meeting people and hearing about their lives and how God has led them. And I'm excited for the rest of the time that we have together, because this is part of the Christian community, a vital part of it. What God is doing in our lives, we overcome by the word of our testimony. Amen? By what God wants to do in our lives. So it's not all about numbers and speakers and all that fancy stuff. It's about personal relationships that God wants to have. And if Jesus could travel out of his way to meet with a Samaritan woman over here and go to the centurion's house over here and meet with Nicodemus at night over here, certainly his followers can do the same. Amen? Each one of us is called to do that. So we've been moving through this book. We've started in Babylon. It's going to get to Medo-Persia. We've seen that in the statue, and then to Greece, and finally to Rome. All of this history is recorded for us for one purpose, and that is to lead us to Jesus, his birth and his death for us. That is the epicenter of the book of Daniel. We're going to see that as we get into chapters 8 and 9 and even chapter 11. But the book of Daniel takes us beyond the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus. It takes us all the way to the very end of time. And there is a prophecy in the book of Daniel that I am so excited about, because it is going to tell us where we are. Have you ever gone to a park or a mall? Recently, I was taking a hike in Eugene. They have this big park and they have this map. Eugene is spread out in a wonderful way where you can bike and walk on these trails that take you all around the city and a college town there. And they have this map in different locations, and they'll have this X on the map. And right next to the X are the words You are here. And I like that because it tells me where I am in this big mass of sidewalks and blue lines and red lines. That's what the book of Daniel does. The book of Daniel tells us, you are here. And so far, we've learned that we're in the toenails, but that doesn't mean a lot to be in a toenail. I don't even like that idea. But when we get to Daniel 11, we're really going to be able to see where we are, and we're going to be able to look at recent history. We're talking about 20th century, 21st century history, and events that are happening now, and we're going to be able to say, we are here. We are here. It's going to be powerful. But all of it's good. We're talking about the New Covenant theme. The reason why God puts that kind of you are here history at the end of the book of Daniel is because he does not want us to learn and understand about all of these events that are transpiring, because they're pretty scary, before we learn and understand about how we can have a relationship with him. When you are connected with God, when you are blessed by his Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter if you're in prison for the truth's sake. You will sing. Remember Paul and Silas? Beaten, whipped, put in chains. And what are they doing? They're singing. It doesn't matter if you're shipwrecked. It doesn't matter if you're persecuted. It doesn't matter if you're chased out of town. If you have a connection with God, if you are in this relationship with God, you count it all joy. And you can do nothing but talk about Jesus. So the New Covenant theme is vital in the book of Daniel. God's law of love, his forgiveness, his spirit, his power, relationship with God. This is the theme of the book of Daniel. And we see that so far, chapter by chapter, as God is seeking to develop relationship not only with Daniel, but with Nebuchadnezzar and with anyone and everyone to whom Daniel witnesses. We see the first six chapters primarily focusing on relationship. The last six primarily are going to be focusing on prophecy. All of this is just review. And we look at Babylon and we recognize that this mighty metropolis of days of old is a symbol that is used in Revelation of the metropolises of today. The main focus or purpose of Babylon in time past is the same today. Babylon is seeking to separate us from God. Not necessarily consciously, even unconsciously. The world is what it is. And it naturally tends in a direction away from heavenly things. And there are a lot of people that are choosing the world over heaven because that is the natural tendency of the human heart. And so God is seeking to do a supernatural work in our hearts through his word. And I believe that that work is being done in each one of us. So purpose. We begin with a purpose in the heart. A purpose to serve God, a purpose to look for something different. That's where it started with me. There's got to be something better in this world. And as we pray, as we ask God to come into our hearts, he does things that are supernatural. He changes us in supernatural ways. And we marvel at the things that God is doing in us. It surprises us and others and the angels. God speaks to us in many ways. He has chosen to speak to us in Daniel chapter 2 through a dream that he gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. He is seeking for us to understand this dream. Daniel prayed about it. Daniel sought God. He did not try to figure it out himself, but he sought God. And that is what God is calling us to do. Go to the Word. And I challenged you with that. Take out all the evil and wickedness, and just even if you think it's the innocent media, for 10 days. Just for 10 days. You're not going to die. Right? Just 10 days. And put in its place the Word of God and see what happens. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take the challenge, the 10-day challenge. With transformed Daniel, you remember the difference prayer made. He went in praying that he would not perish with the wise men. He came out of that prayer time so blessed by the Holy Spirit that his first utterance was, "Don't destroy the wise men." When we connect with God, we become more selfless. We may go in selfless, but we're going to become even more selfless by the time we get out of that communication with God, of that connection with God. And if we see selfishness, the only antidote is to connect with God. Amen? Because he's the only selfless being that there is. He created us in that image. He created us to be selfless, to be other-centered in our love. And he is the source of that other-centered love. He longs to fill us with it. So Daniel comes out, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show him the interpretation. I love this because in a sense it's a type of Christ. Don't destroy them. Let me take their consequences. And he steps in between us and God's broken law. And he, on the cross, dies for our sin and for our guilt. And so Daniel gives him the interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar is convicted. He is sure that Daniel's God is the God of gods. The one that he just conquered, the people that he just conquered, their vessels are in his temple with his gods. And now he's saying, your God is the God of gods. He believes intellectually, and he recognizes this principle that I believe we're going to see throughout the book of Daniel. This principle, a prophetic truth, and that is, prophecy leads us to believe in God. Jesus says it this way in John 14. He also says it in John 13, but this verse is John 14, 29. Now I've told you before it comes to pass. That's prophecy. Prediction of the future before it happens. I've told you before it comes to pass so that when it happens, you might believe. In John 13, 19, it says you might believe that I am he. Prophecy is all about directing us to Jesus. It's not about directing us to believe in the prophecy. Prophecy doesn't save us. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish, but love never fails. And God is love. So the purpose of prophecy is to lead us to understand God's love. Prophecy is secondary to God's love. Jonah had a hard time with that. You remember his prophecy. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What did the people do? From the king down to the pauper, they all repented and turned to God, who is the God of love. And what did God do? He said, that's more important than my fulfilling a prophecy. How did Jonah feel about that? He didn't like it. He was more concerned about his reputation as a prophet than he was about those thousands of people and animals that God loved and longed to save. Prophecy takes a second place to God's love for us. And so prophecy's point, its purpose, is to lead us to put our faith and trust in Jesus. And as we share prophecy with others, that's the point. Amen? To lead them to put their faith and give their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. So then we go into Daniel chapter 3, terminating death. What do you think about that, terminating death? You know, we talk about terminal illness. Well, what about death itself? Death is going to be terminated. I say that as a future event because for us, we still in a sense face it. But the fact of the matter is death has been terminated by Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you will never die. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe that? And Mary, do you believe that? You will never die. You may rest in the grave for a little bit, but you'll never die. You'll never experience death. You'll experience what the Bible calls sleep, but not death. There's only one person that has experienced death in the terminal sense, and that is Jesus Christ. And he longs for us to be free from all fear of death. Are we afraid of death? Absolutely, 100%. Nebuchadnezzar was scared to death of death. And that's why, even though he got this dream from God of this image that was made of different metals, he decided that he was going to pervert, change, compromise that a little bit. He decided he was going to make an image all of gold. This is Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, its breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Question, why did God make an image that was all of gold? What did I say? Huh? Yeah, what did I say? Why did God? Nebuchadnezzar. Why did Nebuchadnezzar? Because he thought he was God. Thanks for that correction. By the way, we're in an informal setting, so to speak. So if I say something that I didn't mean to say, please raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you and you can tell me or just shout it out. I love a classroom setting. I teach class 3 times a week to seniors at an academy on Daniel and Revelation. So just feel very free to share with me when I'm saying something. I don't know what I'm talking about. Nebuchadnezzar made an image all of gold. Why? Why do you make an image of gold? Yeah, the future said only the head's gold, and that head is you, and you're going to come to an end. We don't like that idea, do we? I mean, I couldn't wait to be 16. Oh, and 18, that was, and 21, woo, I'm 21. 22, 30, 40, yikes, 46, almost 47. I don't like that idea at all. Just a kid. We don't like the idea. You know, I used to be up here in the forehead in the image, you know, talking about the head ending at the neck. I'm getting down here below the nose. I mean, I may not be at the chin yet, but you know what I'm saying. He didn't like the idea of his kingdom coming to an end. All of us, I'm talking about the human family, are naturally afraid of the future. Almost every religion has some form or teaching that involves the future, reincarnation, some kind of future life, immortal soul. We don't die. We go into another form. We become animals or trees or whatever it is. Something happens to us to try to ease the conscience. The Egyptians were buried with all of their servants and their goods, etc., because there was an afterlife. We don't like the idea of life coming to an end. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that idea. He was afraid for the future. And he thought, as we think, that if he made the image all of gold, that could take away his fears. You know, he could comfort himself with that idea. But it's not going to work that way, is it? It's best for us to deal with the reality that God has given to us. Yes, humanity is going to come to an end. But there is a hope that you have in Jesus Christ. God made you to live forever. Nebuchadnezzar was not yet ready to accept that reality. So he made an image all of gold. And he thought, not only am I going to make this image all of gold, but I'm going to command all the people to worship this image. This is what it says in Daniel chapter 3. It says, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image. You know, music is very powerful in its influence. People do under the influence of music what they would not otherwise do. You go to a disco, you see a bunch of people gyrating all around. Turn off the music and see what happens. They're going to stop. And it's natural in a lot of us. I know my kids. I mean, we've gone out to shopping or this, that, and the other, and there's music playing, and my daughter just kind of automatically responds to that music. Music is powerful in its influence and impact, and that's why it's so important for us as parents, as a church, to guard the avenues to the soul when it comes to music. Satan is using music to ensnare especially our young people, but us too. I was, admittedly, because it was mentioned in the conversation or whatever, I had a tune going through my head that was not a good tune. Not a tune that was bringing my mind and my thoughts to God. Not that I was unconsciously bringing them somewhere else. It was just this tune. It came out of nowhere except that it was in my past, in my history. That's how powerful music is. When we allow the tune to come in, it's very hard to get rid of it. In fact, it may bother us for a long time, for many years. It may hound us. It may seek to draw us away. One of the things that I've sought to do when I can't get a tune out of my head because it just comes back and I say, I shouldn't be singing that, and it comes back again, I shouldn't be singing, is I replace with another godly form of music. And music is powerful. I mean, think about godly music and how powerful that is, how it brings us to tears, how it touches the emotions, how it transforms us. Jesus, on his way to Gethsemane on the cross, went out with the disciples and he sang a hymn. And you know what the Bible says in Psalm 22? It says that God dwells in the praises of his people. God dwells in the praises of his people. God is there. And that's, by the way, is why Jesus sang this hymn. Because he knew, according to Psalm 22, verse 1, that he was going to be forsaken of God. He was going to feel that separation from God. And so, according to verse 3, he knew that God dwells in the habitats, or dwells in the praises of his people. And so he began to sing so that by faith he could believe that God was with him, even though he would feel that God was gone. Music is powerful. It's a weapon. It's a weapon that God wants us to use in a godly way. It's a weapon that Satan wants to use against us to separate us from God. It's something that influences us to do things. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. He knew that there would be a discomfort among his people, perhaps even especially among the Hebrews. He had probably already sent Daniel on a long errand somewhere off in the kingdom to do some business for him, because he was pretty sure that Daniel wouldn't go for this worshiping this image all of gold. We don't know where Daniel was. We're just assuming that Nebuchadnezzar knew better than to have him among. But he thought maybe the other three, under the influence of the music, with all the others bowing down, even other Hebrews there. I can imagine, we picture those three together, but I can imagine that they were in charge of different parts of the province, and they might have been called together and been standing in different sections and not necessarily in company with each other to make it a little bit more challenging. I can see them all, the vast multitude standing there, listening to the command that they worship the golden image at the sound of the music, and then that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and then hearing the command that whosoever does not fall down and worship, the same shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So, at the time that all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All the people. And again, I can see these three young men. Maybe they're scattered. Maybe they're not together. And they're nervous. They're not sure, but they're going to stand for God. And one is standing, and he looks over, and he sees another standing over there. And he looks over, and he sees another standing over there. And they're, yes. Oh. Have you ever had to stand for God alone? No one else with you to encourage you? No one else by your side? Have you ever had to stand by yourself for God? With hundreds, maybe even thousands of others going in a complete opposite direction. Think of what it must have felt like out there in that crowd with the death decree on your head. And now the Chaldeans, certain of them, came near and accused the Jews. They're ready. They were ready for this. And they spake to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, has made a decree that every man that hears the sound of the cornet, harp, flute, shall, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Now there are those, whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are those, certain Jews, whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. And they do not worship the God, your gods, or the golden image which you have set up. Question. Why did all the other people fall down and worship the image? They were scared. They were scared, weren't they? They heard the decree, you don't worship, you get thrown in the midst of a burning fiery furnace right immediately. They were scared. So Nebuchadnezzar made the image because he was afraid for the future. And all the people worshiped the image because they were afraid. Fear. Fear is what the devil uses. Fear is what he uses to intimidate us, to control us, to bring us into bondage, to manipulate us, to make us do things that we know God does not want us to do. Fear. Every act of disobedience is connected to fear. Think about it. We even have fear of losing out on the pleasures of sin, or thinking that serving God is going to be hard or difficult or boring or whatever it is, young or old. It's all connected to fear. The principle of fear is what Satan has been using. And this principle, this attribute, is what God is seeking to eliminate from the human family. How does he do it? Let's read on. Oh, by the way, why didn't these three young men fall down and worship the image? We know that Nebuchadnezzar made it because he was fearful for the future. We know the people worshipped it because they were afraid. Why didn't they worship? They're not afraid. They have faith in God and they are not afraid. Seriously, they're not afraid. Can you imagine standing fearlessly before all of these multitudes of people, their accusations, the death threat is hanging over you? They're not afraid. And so, the report comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And as this report comes to Nebuchadnezzar, he, in his mind, in his heart, cannot believe what he's hearing. He's afraid. The people are afraid. But these young men are not afraid. 1 John 4:8 says, there is no fear in what? Love. Because perfect love casts out fear, and fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. There's only one way to destroy this enemy of us, and that is God's love. God's love is what these three young men have in their hearts. How did it get there? Now, here's the connection that we want to make between the love of God and the law of God. Because sometimes we think about God's law and we don't think about God's law as a law of love. But the fact of the matter is, God's law is a law of love. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, what's the second? Well, the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. You cannot separate God's law from love. They're one and the same. They were filled with no fear because they were filled with the love of God that casts out all fear. How did this love come into their hearts? Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage and fury. Why? Because here are three young men who have no fear. Now, I don't think that it was just because Nebuchadnezzar was being defied that he was upset. I don't think so. I'm sure that was part of the reason. I'm the king. I made a decree. You should be worshiping. You know how I am. You know my character, my spirit. You disobey me. That doesn't go in this kingdom. I want absolute obedience. I think there was another element added to that. Nebuchadnezzar knew fear because he didn't have the perfect love of God in his heart. And he understood that all these people knew fear. But for him to realize that there were people in his kingdom that had something that he didn't have, that possessed something that he didn't possess, that had no fear when he was afraid. Oh, how can it be? He was upset. He was upset because these three young men were obviously not afraid. And he wanted to see it for himself. Now, you got to understand, this is so powerful because Nebuchadnezzar has been intellectually convinced of the truth. He's acknowledged God as the God of gods, right? But now God is leading him to come in contact with people who live that truth, who witness that truth, who have that truth in their hearts, not just in their heads. See, that's what God wants to do with the church. He wants us to be a place where people who read the Bible and come in contact with the truth see it in other people. You know, there are a lot of people out there looking for a bunch of people who love one another. Jesus says, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. And you can say, well, these three young men weren't really loving Nebuchadnezzar. They were loving Nebuchadnezzar in the highest sense of the word. They were refusing to allow Nebuchadnezzar to be deceived into worshiping an image, into a false security for his future. They were witnessing to God and showing him the way to life. They were going to help him and they may not have been aware of it, but they probably were by the Holy Spirit. They were helping him to see that he could lose the fear. Amen? So Nebuchadnezzar is full of rage and fury, and he commands to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these three men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true? Could it be? In his heart of hearts, in his conscience, he's probably saying, oh, could it be? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is it true what I hear about you? Are you guys really fearless? Are there really a people in this planet, in this world, that love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and are afraid of nothing else? They're not afraid to lose their job because the love of God, the law of God is in their hearts, and they'd rather keep the Sabbath than their job? Are there people like that somewhere in this world that love God so much, so supremely, that their one fear is that they would sin against God? That's the only thing they're afraid of? Is it true, Nebuchadnezzar says, that the love of God is in your hearts and you won't serve my gods? Now, I'm going to give you another chance, a second chance. I want to see this for myself. I want to see this for myself. So when you hear the sound of all the music, I want you to fall down and worship the image that I've made. And if you do, good, it's okay. I'll pardon this little mistake. Maybe you just didn't hear clearly. So I'll give you another chance and it'll be good. Nothing, no big deal. But if you do not worship, I just want you to know, just your ears to my mouth, my voice telling you in person, if you don't, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. A burning fiery furnace. You ever experienced a burning fiery furnace? We have, you know. It represents trial. Conflict. The trials of life are like a furnace. But here's the clincher. Here's the final statement Nebuchadnezzar makes. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. And he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Not a smart question, Nebuchadnezzar. I call this the Bible's dumbest question. Don't misunderstand. Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, maybe even unconsciously, wants to know, who is the God that gives you this fearlessness, that can deliver you out of my hand? This is no time for compromise with the truth. Who is this God? But in the same time, he's saying, and who is the God? Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? Now he has challenged the supreme creator of the universe, God himself. This is the God that these three young men came to know and love as children. They were taught about this God of love. They were taught to obey his law. The love of God was put in their hearts through the law of God that is spoken about in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment, God speaking all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And how did God do that? How did he bring his people out of Egypt? By the blood of the Lamb. You remember the last plague? The blood of the Lamb was put over the doorposts and the lintels. That blood of the Lamb points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we turn in the Bible, we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel, it is the blood of the Lamb that motivates us to live out God's law in our lives. That is the motivation. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, don't have other gods. Other gods can't save you. Other gods can't help you. The reason we worship other gods is because we think they give us comfort and hope and we put our trust in them. God says, put your trust in me. I'm the one that delivers you. Cars can't deliver you. Your job can't deliver you. Friends won't deliver you. Your habits won't deliver you. I know what I'm talking about. I was into all that stuff. I have a very good friend. I was the best man at his wedding when he was married at 19. We met. I was taking over his paper route. He was the first person that introduced me to alcohol and drugs. He was also the first person that introduced me in a friendship sense as a friend to Jesus. He had become a Christian. He went through a terrible trial in his life, terrible loss in his family, and he turned back to the world. And since that time, he's continued. We're good friends to this day. He has four habits. Gets up in the morning, smokes a joint. Smokes cigarettes like a chimney, two or three packs a day. Gambles. His mom gambles a little bit harder than he does. And he drinks a lot of alcohol. is in AA. He's got a couple of DUIs. He can't come down to visit me in Oregon because if he gets pulled over, he goes right to the slammer and he's in jail for a year, refusing to take a breathalyzer test. We are good friends. We talk about God. We pray together. And he tells me, he says, these things are my comfort. And I tell him, I say, Jerry, you've got a greater comforter. Jesus is your comfort. He knows. But you know, these things that start out, in a sense, innocently, you know, things that are cool that we want to do to impress our friends, soon become habits that we can't quit. We become enchained, in bondage to them. And that's where Jerry is right now. In bondage to it. And God wants to deliver us from that bondage. He promises to deliver us through the gospel of Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin. And he says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't put your comfort in drugs or in the things of this world. Put your trust in me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so when we look at this commandment in the context of these three young men, we see that they could have bowed to that image and in thinking, well, if we bow to this image will save us from death. You see that? This image will save us from death. That's why we should bow to the image. That's putting another God before the God, thinking that that God can save us from death. And Satan makes it very practical, doesn't it? Because there's the death decree, so it's very obvious that you'll be saved from death. But ultimately, we won't be saved from death, will we? God is the only one that can truly save us from the consequences of sin and from the bondage of this world. Jesus is the one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, all peoples. Why did he do this? Well, it goes on and says that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Praise God. We are free now. We are free. We don't have to have fear of death, and we don't have to be subject to bondage of any kind because Jesus has died and delivered us. I remember when I first became a Christian, I remember this verse meant everything to me. Because I, as a young man, I had that fear, you know. And in our day, it was Reagan and the nukes and the Russians. And let's eat, drink, and party for tomorrow we die. And that's what life was all about. There was no hope for the future. We were going to go into some kind of nuclear holocaust very soon. And I remember reading this verse and thinking, what am I afraid of for the future? Forget all of that fear. Jesus has delivered me from that. I want to live for him. And I want to live with hope. And I don't need to drink my life away and party my life away and drug my life away. I can bring joy and hope to other people. And I can live a life that has meaning and substance. Amen? That's what Jesus does. He takes away that fear. And he releases us from that bondage. He delivers us. And that's what he did for these three young men. They were freed from that bondage. They were very respectful to the king, but they would not worship this image that was carved out for them to bow down to. No matter what the influences of music were, they would not worship the image and bow down to that image and serve that image. Not to save their lives, for they knew who the real life saver was. They knew the promises of God. Isaiah had given them to them. These young men knew the words of Isaiah, who had predicted their captivity. Isaiah said, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Neither will the flame even kindle upon you. And so their response to God was very firm, very decided, and very quick. They didn't even need time to counsel. They just said, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's very plain, very simple. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. The fire won't even kindle upon us. He will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. powerful. I think they were polite, but they were firm. And that's what we need. In all of our discourse with others, be firm and polite. I remember when I first took a hold of the health message, I stopped eating meat, pork specifically. Now, I was raised eating meat and potatoes. You got to understand, that was it for me. And my aunt ran a spud farm in Idaho with cattle. And I went down to visit her for Christmas. Christmas dinner on the table, ham and turkey. And she filled my plate. I told her, I'm a vegetarian now. She filled my plate. I said, I'm a vegetarian now. She filled my plate. Why did she fill my plate with all that meat, that pork and that turkey when I told her I'm a vegetarian? Because she's my aunt and she loves me. She knows what's best for me. She knows what's going to make me strong, right? And I'm not going to argue with her. I'm not going to fight with her. I just didn't eat it. I ate the potatoes. I ate the vegetables. I ate the gravy. Ate what I wanted to eat. I was firm, but I was polite. I think these young men are doing the same thing. They're not being defiant. They're not being belligerent. They're not being rebellious. They're simply saying, King, we just need to tell you. We're not going to worship your gods. Our God is the only God that gets worship. He's the one. Now, why is this so important? Because Nebuchadnezzar needed to see that. He wanted to know who this God was. Who is this God that can deliver you out of my hand? We are going to be brought into trying places. We are going to be confronted with persecution and people who are against us, maybe belligerent toward us. But what they really need, even in threatening language, is to see the God who we love and serve. They need to see the God who's put fearlessness in our hearts, the God who has put love into our hearts. That's who they're looking for. Everyone in this world needs that God. Everyone in this world needs to see Jesus. Everyone needs to see that he has destroyed death and delivered us from fear and from bondage. Everyone needs to see that. Amen? And it was Nebuchadnezzar's turn to see that. He went through some gyrations. He was mad before this happened, before they responded. But now it says that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression of his face was changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His veins were popping out. His face was red and contorted. He was angry. They weren't intimidated. They weren't afraid because they were filled with the love of God. Nothing could deter him. Nothing could move him. And he said, in his anger and in his fury, as he looked them, and I imagine he might have looked them eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, with saliva spitting out of his mouth. You ever been intimidated by, it reminds me of boot camp, these guys get right in your face. He spoke and commanded, and he said that they should heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Sometimes preachers will tell you, hey, if you accept Jesus, everything's going to be great. All your bills are going to be paid. You're not going to have any more trials in life. Everything's just going to be smooth sailing. Just accept Jesus and everything's going to be fine. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God says there's going to be some turmoil that you're going to be facing in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. In the world you will have tribulation, but don't let your heart be troubled. And so outwardly, it looked bad, but inwardly, their heart was at peace. I told you about that young man named Zach this morning. He went back home one evening, and as he sat there in the living room, his brother began a tirade. He got really angry. He picked up a chair and he threw it at Zach. He said, James, he said, I don't know what happened. He said, I was calm. I was at peace. I lifted my hand. The chair hit my hand. It felt like a feather. He said, I don't know what happened. It felt like a feather. He said it was a chair, a wooden chair, and he threw it at me with full force and it felt like a feather. It just bounced off my hand like it was nothing. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Nebuchadnezzar heats that furnace 7 times hotter than it was wanted to be heated. And then he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And so these mighty men come and they take these 3 young men with their coats and their hosen and their hats and all their garments and they cast them into the midst of the fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, it says the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how mighty you are, how courageous you are. If you are not going to go all the way with Jesus, you're going to die at the door of the furnace. That's why they died. They stopped at the doors. They didn't go all the way with Jesus. See, Jesus was in the fire. Jesus was in the furnace. And there's only one way we're going to survive the persecution, the fire, the opposition. We need to make a full commitment to Jesus. Go all the way with Jesus. We can't depend on our might, our strength, our courage. All we can do is go all the way with Jesus. Into the flames with Jesus. And you know, there's a place in the flame. There's a spot in the flame where the fire doesn't burn. Just like there is a calm in the midst of a storm. It's a fact. You can get to a certain spot in a hurricane and it's completely still. There is a certain spot in a flame that doesn't burn. They've done the experiment. They have actually taken capsules of gunpowder, completely covered, placed them into a flame, in a certain spot and removed the cover and there's no explosion. Then they have moved that gunpowder over further out of that certain spot, out into the flame, and it explodes. There's a place in the midst of the fire where we will not get burned. And that place is with Jesus. If we don't go all the way with Jesus, we die. If we stop at the doors, we die. Doesn't matter how mighty we are. But if we go all the way with Jesus, well, let's see what happens. These 3 young men are thrown into the fire. The mighty men die at the doors. They're not willing to go all the way. And these 3 young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. They fell down in the furnace. We may even stumble in our walk. We may even stumble. But as long as we're with Jesus, amen? It's all right. And then it says, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the furnace, fiery furnace? And you know how his counselors are. They're all yes men. Whatever you say, king. I mean, they're standing there with the king. They're looking in the furnace. And who do they see in the furnace? How many people do they see there? 4. They're looking. They see 4. The king says, didn't we cast 3? Yes, sir. Whatever you say, king. Whatever you say. Didn't we cast 3 men bound? And then he answers to the king, true, king, they said. Look, he answered, I see 4 men what? Loose. If you're with Jesus, you're free. If you're with Jesus, you're free. In the midst of trial, have you experienced it yet? Being in the midst of a fiery trial, 7 times hotter. And feeling free because you're with Jesus. It's a wonderful experience. It's a powerful experience to be free in the midst of the fire. And they're walking around. They're walking around in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. That's who Nebuchadnezzar needed to see. He needed to see Jesus in the midst of the fire. People need to see Jesus. Not just when everything's happy-go-lucky and going our way. And you know, oh, it's so great to be a Christian because God has blessed me and all my bills are paid and everything's going my way. No, they need to see Jesus when we're in the midst of the fire. In the midst of the furnace that's burning 7 times hotter. Could it be possible that Jesus is with us in the midst of those fires, those furnace fiery trials, and that he wants to have us loose, free, walking around in the fire, filled with joy and gladness in the midst of the fire? And as people see that, they are convicted. Not just here, but here. I want that. I've got to have that. That's what the world needs. Nebuchadnezzar is looking on, and he is, the word was, astonished. He was impressed with the image, intellectually convinced, but now he is astonished. He's astonished. And he gets closer. He came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. He says, come forth, come hither. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come forth out of the midst of the fire. And they look at them. They touch them. They smell them. They do. What do they smell? Nothing. Princes, governors, captains, kings, counselors being gathered together. They all come up there and they see these men upon whom the bodies of the fire, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their hair singed. Nothing was lost. Their coats weren't changed. The smell of fire had not even passed upon them. There are times when I go to teach, I told you I teach on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at Laurelwood Academy, and I teach, my class starts at 7:20 in the morning. And my wife doesn't always feel like getting up at 6 or 6:30 to cook me breakfast. No problem. I can go down and fix some toast, but there are times, because I'm trying to do a lot of different things, when I burn the toast. You know, there's something about burnt toast. The smell just permeates. And it's in my clothes. I can smell it on my clothes. And I can go to class and my kids can say, oh, you had some burnt toast for breakfast this morning. Not even the smell of fire had passed upon them. There was no sign of the trial, of the test, of the fire. Everything about them was joy and gladness. The power of God does that, you know. The power of God does that. And these three young men stood as Christ's ambassadors, as witnesses of the joy that God wants us to have. The joy that we can have through every trial and circumstance. And Nebuchadnezzar was convicted. Notice what he says. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the question he asked? Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to deliver his servants that trusted in him, and he's changed the king's word and yielded their bodies. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any God except their own God. Praise the Lord. There are trials coming. They are. And I think myself, and I have for years thought, oh no, the trials are coming. I think myself that God, through the book of Daniel, is changing my attitude toward trials. He's taking away the fear of the trial. We all have fear. We're afraid for our kids, for our grandkids, for the future, for the economy. We're afraid of a lot of things. Sometimes I'm afraid just to be alone in my house by myself. But I believe that God is taking away the fear through his love, taking away the fear and filling our hearts with a courage, strength, the power of the Holy Ghost, so that through his Spirit, we can be, even in the trials, we can be witnesses for him. So that when the trials come, we can stand up, lift up our heads, and actually give leadership and comfort to those around us who don't know that God, who don't know who is that God that can deliver. And we can show them who this God is. We can testify of this God who can deliver us from the waters that overflow and from the fires that burn, from earthquake and famine and pestilence and the like. Amen? God wants us to be healthy physically and spiritually. That's what we've learned so far. Daniel chapter 1. God wants us to be wise. He wants us to give us, He wants to give us 10 times the wisdom of the world. God wants us to know the future so that we're not afraid of that future. So that we don't have to fear the things that are coming. And God wants us, wants to take away our fear. He wants us to be fearless. And that comes when He fills us with His love. And that love comes through understanding Him, His character, which is a transcript of His law. Who He is defined in His law. It all comes together so powerfully in the experience of Daniel and his three friends. It all comes together so powerfully. And Nebuchadnezzar is almost there. He's almost there. Just one more chapter. One more chapter. And he's going to get it. And that's Daniel chapter 4. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar wrote that chapter. Daniel didn't write Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar did. It's a powerful chapter. And we're going to study that tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you this evening for your word and for the powerful testimony of these three young men. Not just a testimony that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, but a testimony that was given for us. To know your love. To know that you have died to destroy death and deliver us from fear that leads to bondage. To see it in the lives of these three young men. To witness it. And to know from them that we too can experience it, that your love can cast out all fear. Father, do this work in us tonight, we pray, and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, and let everyone say, Amen.